So I was going to ask me another question there. Let me just.
Okay. I'm going to share my screen. And there. Okay. Some of you may not know me. My name is Harold Clausen. My wife is with me this morning, Betty. We've had connections to this congregation that go back a very long time, to first grade in elementary school, which is a very long time ago. Heather was that connection back then, and it was got a little broader when it was in high school and some of the other members here. And our son attended here for a number of years while he was adopted by Heather and John when he was going to Simon Fraser University. And so we've been around for a while. My wife and I took our family to Germany in 1977 to teach at the Black Forest Academy. And we were there until 10 years ago. Taught at this Black Forest Academy for 21 years and then got involved more globally. And in the last 20 some years have been involved particularly in teacher education in China and lately more in India, but a whole bunch of other countries in around that as well. And that continues to this time. We're semi-retired in Abbotsford now, but still active in on the board for an organization in India and doing teacher education things here and by Zoom and Teams in other countries as well. So that's a little bit about us. And this congregation has been involved in supporting us for many years. And it's a great privilege to actually see some of you in person again. I'm glad it doesn't have to just be on Zoom. There's actually some people, though I miss seeing what's going on under the masks. You know, is that's a kind of way to hide. Well, we're going to take a look at the book of Romans. That's where you've been in. And now, is this proceeding as it's supposed to? Let's see. Didn't seem to go the way I intended it to. Oh, boy. Let's just see if we can get this thing going the way we wanted it to. Oh. Some of the problem with having a technology is that it doesn't always work the way you anticipate it. So I'm stopping sharing my screen and I'm going to get things started again and let's see if it does it better the second time. Okay, worked all fine before, but here we are. Okay. Lovely. Well, we're going to take a look at the book of Romans. And you've been, I understand, already started in studying that. And we're going to start looking at chapter 4. Okay. Now, I don't know what you remember from the first three chapters. But as we get started, I would like to have you imagine with me if you were there when this was first read. This was an important letter, and let's see if we can get this going here for the Zoom meeting. Oops, here we are. Share the screen. And now let's see if we can get things going the way I'd like them to. Okay, let's see if it goes. There we are. Okay. This letter was first written around AD 56 to 58. Nobody's exactly sure. Paul didn't put the date on it when he wrote it. And he wouldn't have known about AD, BC, because that came later anyways. But it was one of the first of the letters that were written from the New Testament. The first one is probably the book of James, written maybe 10 years before. And then there was Galatians and Mark and Matthew and a few other of Paul's letters. So this was the other books of the New Testament came later, up to 40 years later. But if we're imagining what it would be like to be there when the letter was first read, it would be quite different than this morning. Somebody would get out the scroll. And there was only one copy. Nobody had their own copies to read along. There was just a copy. And it was kind of an awkward thing. And somebody had to open it up, roll it out, and start reading. Now, probably they only read about a chapter. Of course, they didn't have chapters in those days. But they had only read a section on a Sunday, because reading the whole thing in one service would have been kind of a long procedure. And so maybe they'd read two or three. And the only way you'd know what was going on is if you remembered what happened last week. And you didn't have any help. You couldn't go home and review. You had to listen real closely in church, you know, because that was when you heard it. If you were fortunate, you might get a chance to write it out a little bit and, you know, borrow the scroll and write it out. But there couldn't be too many people doing that at one time. Now, you knew it was an important book because, after all, you didn't have any other New Testament. All you had was the Old Testament. So you had this part, but you didn't have any of this part. And the only thing that you had maybe in writing about Christ and about what he had done was this letter. And so this was really an important letter. Now, you might have heard about the content of Mark from Peter, because tradition says Peter started the church in Rome. We're not sure exactly about all of that, but Mark wrote down a lot of things that Peter said. So you may have heard those stories. It's just possible you may have seen a copy of the book of James, because it was about 10 years old and had been circulating for a while. And so you might have had that, but it's unlikely that you had heard about anything else. There was no Christian bookstore to go to. You couldn't go, you know, and find materials. So this letter was an important one because it was also written an important writer. This was written by Paul. And you're going to go and you're going to hear what Paul has to say. Now, that's the, you know, Billy Graham and Tim Keller and Max Lucado and John Stein, you know, all rolled up together. This is Paul. And you've got a letter from him and you're going to read from it. But you have to go with this one copy, and you have an interesting observation by Peter that sometimes it's hard to understand. Now, you've never had that experience reading through the book of Romans or any other part of the Bible, but Peter did. You know, he said that our beloved brother Paul has spoke about these things in his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand. So if sometimes you have a little difficulty, you're in good company, because even Peter did. But let's go back and see if we could just review a little bit from chapter 3, you know, last week. And at the end, he concludes what that section, and he says, "We conclude a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." He also said, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he a God of the Gentiles too?" Yes, of the Gentiles too. Now, that would be important news, because there were some Gentiles and some Jews in the church. And, it, you know, nobody wanted to be left out. This was for everybody. "And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith," he says, "do we nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And I think if you got there last week and you came back this Sunday and you're going to find out now what's Paul say again, I would have expected he'd start somehow talking about the law. But it turns out that that isn't exactly the theme that Paul emphasizes as he moves into the next section. Now, we have the advantage of having the Bible in front of us, and so we can look at it. And I'd like you, if you have your Bible there, to open it and see if you can identify what the theme is of chapter 4. Now, it's repeated 3 times, so it is fairly easy to pick out. We won't read the whole chapter, but let's look at the theme. In verse 3, we find Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You keep reading, and he gives examples, and he talks about what David says, and then he comes back. Faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness in verse 9. And then he keeps discussing what happened and what was going on there. And then he came to verse 23. It was credited to him for righteousness. This is a great theme. And he repeats it 3 times. It must be important. Paul wants us to get it. So if you don't remember anything else, faith is credited for righteousness. That's the theme. Now, that's not the whole story, though. Let's just go back to, there were some variations on this theme, and we won't talk about them today, but they're good for you to maybe look at. James, that book that they may have read, said Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, but he approaches it from a very different perspective, not for how we become righteous in Christ, but what happens afterwards. And so he looks at that a little differently. And then also in Galatians, Paul mentioned this verse as well. So this is one of the most quoted verses in the Old Testament. And so the people had some idea about this verse from James and Galatians, the first verse books that they knew about, and now also Romans. Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, now this is getting into familiar territory. Everybody in the church had heard about the Old Testament. There were copies of it around. People had read that, maybe studied it in some detail. And this was an important verse. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. But this wasn't the beginning of the story. The story of Abraham began before this. God had some promises to Abram. And the first time we read about him was in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. Wow, that's a great promise. But there was a command that went with it. And the command was, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I'll show you. And there was a response. Abram went. Okay, so this is setting the stage for this. Then there were in the next chapter, God appears to Abraham again. He says, I'll give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. But there was a command. Get up and walk through the land through its length and its breadth. Now, the first promise was given when Abram was 75. I'm almost as old as he was. You know, and most people, when they're getting to 75, are thinking they're kind of getting towards the end of things. But this was even later than that. But Abram moved his tent. Now, he's probably someplace between 75 and 80 years old, and he gets up and moves his tent. Moving is not a big deal, is a big deal anytime, anywhere. Abraham's obeying. Then in Genesis 15, verse 5, God says, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. There is a command. Look at the sky, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And the response, Abraham believed the Lord. Now he's 85 years old. And he's looking up at the stars, he's seeing the stars, and he believes God that he is going to have a child. And from that child, it's going to multiply. There's going to fill the whole country that he's in now, and it's going to bless everybody in the whole world. And Abram believed the Lord. And that's when we get the verse we just have been quoting. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. So, lesson one. Sometimes believing takes a long time. God's been talking to him for 10 years before he said he really believed God. And it was credited to him to righteousness. So that's something to maybe encourage you. You know, saying, I'm still wondering. And sometimes it takes a long time. Well, let's go on to the next verse. God has another promise. Another description of himself. He says, I'm the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. So this is right after Abraham has believed God and it's counted for righteousness. Then his response, Lord God, how can I know that I'll possess it? He believed God. And it was counted for righteousness, but doubts came. And so a second lesson is believing doesn't eliminate all doubts. So, you know, just because you say, well, you know, sometimes I'm not sure and I wonder and, you know, could God and would God, that's okay. Because that was true for Abraham as well. Now, what were God's promises? Says Abraham didn't waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith. You see, faith can grow. It doesn't just, you know, come full blown. It can develop. And so the doubts are part of the process of faith growing. And this is what Abraham's experience was as well. Now, what was God's promise to Abraham? Well, or how did he respond? Abram gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. You know, it's this response of Abram, when he was believing, he began to give glory to God. He told others about what God was going to do. He didn't just pray and not say anything so that nobody would know if God didn't answer, right? Because if God didn't answer, then, you know, God'd be off the hook because he, you know, I'm not really sure what God's going to do here. But he gave glory to God. You see, faith draws attention to God's goodness and greatness, even before it happens, before you can see it, and before it's all experienced, because Abraham believed God. Now, what did Abraham believe? Well, he would inherit the world, and he would be the father of many nations. Now, that's a great promise. How many of you believe, as God promised, that you would inherit the world, and you'd be the father of many nations? I'm not sure, not too many hands, you know. This was a special promise for Abraham, that he believed God. What is it that we're supposed to believe? Because you see, Abraham is an example for us, and Paul makes that real clear. We're supposed to learn from Abraham's example. But what is it that we're supposed to believe? Let's start. Verse 25, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. We're supposed to believe that. That Jesus our Lord died for our sin. And Jesus our Lord was raised for our justification. That's what we're to believe. These are things we're to believe. Now in chapter 3, he had already stated that. So this is kind of a repeat again for emphasis. God presented Christ Jesus as an atoning sacrifice in his blood. Also, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are to believe that God sent Jesus Christ to take care of our sins and to justify us. So maybe there's a couple of words here that we need to define. What's righteousness? Being doing what is right and just. Another way of expressing it is being like Jesus. God presented Jesus Christ Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness. If you want to know what righteousness is like, you look at Jesus Christ, because God sent him to demonstrate his righteousness. So when we talk about righteousness in this chapter, and Abraham was credited with righteousness, we're talking about the characteristic, the character of being good and doing what is right, being and doing what's right and just like Jesus. Then there's this other word that we don't use too often in normal talk, justification. What's that mean? Well, that's declaring us to be just and righteous. And this is saying this person is just and righteous. Little thing that I learned a long, long time ago. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. When God justifies us, he makes us just as if we'd never sinned. In other words, he makes us like Jesus. So, what do we have trouble believing? Well, I think there's maybe four things. First, we need Christ's righteousness. God wants to actually give us Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is all we need. And maybe the hardest one sometimes is that others have Christ's righteousness also. So we need Christ's righteousness. We don't have any excuse. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 talk a lot about sin, how everybody has this problem. It's a terrible, destructive part of our nature. And we can't do anything about it. Absolutely nothing. So we need Christ's righteousness. Now, it's popular in our day to say, well, you know, that's Paul's idea. You know, he wrote that a long time ago, and we've come, you know, to a new understanding. And really, what I think is what's important. But God's standard isn't what we think. So we need Christ's righteousness. Now, we might hope that other people don't notice that we need Christ's righteousness. You know, we like to pretend that we're okay, and we hope they don't notice. We might admit to ourselves that we have a sin problem. We might even admit to God, but we sure like to keep from admitting to anybody else, because that's really embarrassing. So that's a hard thing we find hard to believe, but it's part of what we need to believe. Now, God wants to give us Christ's righteousness. Now, sometimes it's hard to believe this. Abraham is an example for everyone. Abraham didn't have it all together. We have stories about his lying and his deceit and all kinds of things that Abraham didn't do right. But God wants to give us Christ's righteousness. We don't have to come and beg him for it. This is something that he wants to give us. And David's testimony agrees. And in chapter 4, we have a testimony from David about how blessed we are when our transgressions are forgiven and the sin that God won't count against us again. So it's not just Abraham. This was David too, chiming in. A couple of the key figures of the Old Testament. But you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, if God is really loves us and cares about us, he wouldn't, make such a fuss about sin. But you know, if we sin is like a deadly disease. It's destructive. It's horrible. And if God did nothing about it, that wouldn't really be a sign of his love. That would be a sign of his real hate for us. But, you know, we just don't understand how terrible sin is. And so when God comes along, he wants to give us his righteousness. He's not really wanting to give us, punishment for our sin. I've been reading in the prophets recently, and they're full of stories about how God is going to punish sin and what a terrible things he was going to do to take care of it. But tucked away in that are an indication of his heart. He says, I was crushed by their promiscuous hearts that turned from me. Can you imagine crushing God's heart? And then he promises, I'll give them integrity of heart, put a new spirit within them. I'll remove their heart of stone from their bodies, give them a heart of flesh so they'll follow my statutes, keep my ordinances and practice them. They'll be my people and I will be their God. This is what God wants. And he goes on to say then that throw off all the transgressions you've committed and get yourself a new heart, a new spirit. Why should you die? For I take no pleasure in anyone's death. So repent and live. God has to deal with the sin because it's such a horrible, destructive thing and he has to get rid of it. But his heart is for us and he wants us to have Christ's righteousness. God in Christ paid an incomprehensible price to give us Christ's righteousness. It's nothing that God did lightly. When he offers us Christ's righteousness, we know that it cost him everything. Now, what else do we find hard to believe? Christ's righteousness is all we need. Jesus' righteousness is the only way we can have a right relationship with God. We're always looking for other ways. But Romans says, God presented Christ Jesus so that he would declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. God gave us Christ Jesus. He didn't give us any other way. We don't get our choice, I'd like to do it this way, I'd like to do it that way, or maybe there's another way we can get to God. God gave us Christ Jesus. And it's not popular to be exclusive, except that God is. And we find it sometimes real difficult to believe that. We also find it difficult that when God looks at his children, he sees Jesus' righteousness and not their sin. Do you know when God looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Do we really believe that? He gives us his righteousness. Definitely not because we deserve it. We need it. But he has given that to us. And so, there is any addition of our righteousness actually destroys the righteousness we need to have a relationship with God. Coming to God's presence, you have to be like Jesus. You have to be perfect. And God offers that to us. And then we come along and say, yeah, but I haven't done enough. You know, I just really feel like I haven't done enough. I should work harder, try harder. And we forget Isaiah that says, we all are become as unclean and all our righteousness as a filthy rag. And we've fallen as leaves because of our iniquities. Thus the wind will carry us away. Now this filthy rag was the kind of rag that you used when you didn't have toilet paper. And when God looks at what we do and we think we're doing so good, we're trying to impress him with what we're doing. That's just like toilet paper. Filthy rags. And we think, well, you know, if I just did a little more and a little bit, then I would impress God. But actually, in all that we try to do, we just pollute the righteousness that Christ wants to give us. But we also forget that others have Christ's righteousness. We've a tendency to assume the best for ourselves and the worst for others. We need to remember we're going to spend eternity together. And those people that maybe at this point in the way the things they say and do don't reflect Jesus very well. Nevertheless, God accepts them if they have faith and believe that Christ died for their sins and he provides sanctification, righteousness through Jesus Christ. Now, what is the faith that we need to have? Faith is not to believe about God. When James talked about that verse, he says, even the devils believe. You know, they know about God, but they don't believe in God. The one that Abraham, in this chapter, says, he believed in God who gives life to the dead. Verse 17. He calls things into existence that don't exist. This is the kind of God we're talking about. He believed this God, not the God, you know, that is sort of made in my image, but this is a God that can do anything. He hoped against hope. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. So he trusted God. So faith isn't just believing about God, it has to do with trust and commitment. I heard a story a long time ago that helped me to understand the difference between these two. Had to do with Niagara Falls tightrope walkers. About 125, 150 years ago, a fellow named Harry Bellini had a 1,500-foot tightrope, and he gave twice a week walks across Niagara Falls, okay? And people come from all over to watch him. It was quite a spectacle. Another fellow, Clifford Calverley, we don't know too much about him. He was in 1887. And he set a record for going across the gorge. He made it in just 2 minutes and a few seconds. He ran across. Most of the people were taking 15, 20 minutes to go across, but he ran across. During some subsequent crossings, he skipped. He hung from one arm. He sat on a chair and he took his wheelbarrow. back and forth. And you see the picture of him with his wheelbarrow going across. Now, the story I heard was that when he came to the edge, you can see the people standing on the bridge out there watching, and they're all watching. And he comes with his wheelbarrow to the edge, and he says, "How many believe that I could take you across Niagara Falls in my wheelbarrow?" And everybody said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, you could do anything. I mean, you're doing this all the time, doing all kinds of weird and wonderful things." And he says, "Okay, get in." Oh, well, then it's a different thing. Believing is one thing. Faith is an element of trust and commitment. You say, "I'm all in." Now, there was another guy. He was one of the very first to go across. His name was Blunden, and he made 21 crossings. 1859, he actually carried his manager on his back across the gorge. That was tough. Took him 42 minutes, twice as long as most people did. Had to stop 42 times to rest. Now, can you imagine how the guy felt on his back? Well, the guy's resting over the gorge, getting ready to go a little bit further and then stop again. This is a picture of faith in the God who wants to give us the righteousness of Christ. So where are we this morning? Are we believing God's promise that he has given us the righteousness of Jesus that we all desperately need? Are we growing in our faith? Our trust to do that God will do what he says? What difference is your faith making in your life? What difference is your faith making in your relationship to others? And are you intentionally drawing attention to God's goodness and greatness? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If we believe God, that he provided for our sin in Jesus Christ and for our righteousness in him as well, then we can experience the same kind of life that he did. It won't be perfect. We'll have to grow. We'll have to develop. Doubts will come. But God will accomplish in us what he intended, to have children like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's incomprehensible to us, really, that you would take care of our sin through Jesus Christ. And not only take care of our sin, but provide us the righteousness that he has. You would make us like him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe you. Not to doubt, but to grow steadily and increasingly confident that what you promised, you will do in our lives and the lives of those around us, so that we will bring glory to you as we draw attention to how good and great you are, that could even take someone like us and make them like Jesus. We pray in his name.